Remember, this series is titled The Word in the World. So we've been learning together about how the Word of Jesus Christ has forever entered the world of man. It is part of our history, and we are benefited from the book of Acts by seeing how the Word about Jesus Christ is at work in our world all those hundreds of years ago, and it teaches us how to understand the Word of Jesus Christ at work in your own life and at work in your own world today. So we'll pick up the story. We've seen how the Word of Jesus is on the move for God in the previous chapter, and we're going to continue to see that in Acts chapter 10. So hear the words of the Bible now, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort." I always love a shout-out to my own ethnic heritage. The Bible tells us he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner." Doesn't mean that he was a sunbather. That means that he prepared animal hides, make you a nice leather coat or something of that nature, "whose house is by the sea." Verse 7, "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you with me to pray together as we ask for God in heaven to bring us understanding and bring us a heart that desires to believe what is laid down for us here. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. Again, we thank you that we have been able to praise you as the God who has made us, the God who is our only Savior through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have been so loving towards us in your Son. But Lord, we thank you that you also have not just told us that everything is A-okay as we are, but you have, your Son Jesus has called us to repent, to turn to him. So Lord, we thank you that you are giving us your truth in love. And Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask that you would help us now to hear your word speaking to us. Lord, we all are in need of seeing Jesus Christ more clearly in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we're asking that you would minister the word to us, each according to our need. Pray that we would grow up in the knowledge of what it means to worship you, the living God, what it means to be saved from sin, what it means to give our lives into your hands and saying, "I'm not the boss anymore, but Jesus, lead my way." So we need these things, Lord, and we ask that you would meet with us now. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I think what Peter was learning from this passage and what we are to learn today from a passage like this is that Jesus Christ is hungry. I do the air quotes there because he's not actually hungry the way we are for lunch right now, even though it's only 10:50. Jesus Christ is hungry to fill his house with the nations. The nations are the peoples, all the different peoples of the world. So think with me from history about some famous first-time crossings. Anybody know what Charles Lindbergh was famous for? Well, Charles Lindbergh, you probably know the name, but in 1927, he flew over 3,600 miles nonstop across the Atlantic Ocean. That was Charles Lindbergh. Very good for those of you who got it. The rest of you, you need to go back home and do some studying on your history. Amelia Earhart famously did the exact same thing in 1932. She was the first woman to fly nonstop across the Atlantic. How about another one? Anybody remember the name? Gertrude Eberle. Made him a little bit harder here. What a name, Gertrude. I wonder, what, you know, for short, she must have been called Gertie or something like that. But in 1926, she was the first woman to swim across the English Channel. She swam 35 miles, 35 miles. It took her 14 hours, and my favorite part of the story, she ate chicken legs along the way, which is great. Could maybe challenge her to a 14-hour chicken leg eating contest, but definitely not 14 hours of swimming. She was the first woman ever to cross the English Channel, and actually the fastest to ever do it in her time. Just two more. Christopher Columbus, remember in 1492, he sailed the Ocean Blue. Very good. I gave you guys a softball one there, right? First ever to sail across the Atlantic. And one of my favorite stories from history is Ferdinand Magellan. I like the name Magellan. And he was not to be outdone by Columbus. In 1522, he was the first to sail the entire world. Although, small asterisk, his ship made it. He did not. He died along the way. He did not actually make it around the whole world himself, but his ship did. First to cross the entire world by sailboat. So what these famous first-time crossings had in common was that at the time, before they were done, they were all thought impossible. They could not be done until, of course, that was, somebody went and did it and did the thing that they thought was impossible. And when those boundaries were successfully broken or crossed, they blew open the commonly held beliefs that these things couldn't be done. And in a similar way this morning, that's what we find happening in the book of Acts. The early church has sort of been testing the waters, if you will, on the range of the good news of Jesus Christ. Exactly how far can this thing go? Exactly who is Jesus Christ for? And it's not a distance that's measured in miles, but actually a difference among nations, among peoples. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah through Israel. But we're going to learn here in this portion of the book of Acts, this is actually the longest story in the book of Acts, what happens between Peter and Cornelius. I didn't know that until I began to study this more in detail, but this is the longest portion of the book of Acts given to this particular story where we see Jesus Christ going to the Gentiles. And guys, by and large, that's all of us here in this room. That Jesus Christ came not just for the people of Israel, but he came for you and for me, the city of Cleveland, which is basically the ends of the earth in many ways compared to geographic Israel. And so what was thought impossible by many, and in fact was not even being pursued by the early church, we read from the Bible, Jesus Christ coming to the world, coming for you and for me, it has always been planned for by God and is something that no less than God himself pursued. Even though no man sought it, and even though the kingdoms of the world didn't want it, the King of heaven brought the good news of his son to come to the ends of the earth. So, like the surprise of Cornelius and Peter, you and I have the real need this morning to also be surprised by the scriptures and shaped by the scriptures of who Jesus is going to, how Jesus is coming to us, not just to other people, but how Jesus Christ has come to you, and how Jesus is sending us, those who believe in him, to give a witness to people we never thought we would cross over to with the good news of the gospel before. We need to be shaped, if you like, by what Jesus is hungry for in our lives. We know what we want and we know what we're hungry for. This is a brief time together to be shaped by what Jesus wants and what Jesus is hungry for. And hopefully if the word is coming to our mind and our heart today, we will leave here thinking more, like Peter, about what does Jesus want in and through my life. So first of all, this hunger for the nations, we see it, is displayed in the life of Cornelius. I love some good alliteration, so we're going to see how this hunger is displayed, declared, defended, and how it should direct our lives. So first of all, how is this hunger displayed? Well, you see it there beginning with verse 1. Read in your Bible or in the listening guide. The Bible tells us that at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. And we read that he was continuous in his prayer and that he was generous in his giving to the poor. You know, everybody loves a little bit of praying and a little bit of giving, right? The challenge there is in those words where it says that he was continuous in his praying. He couldn't pray enough. He couldn't pray enough. It's amazing how often the remedy in our lives is more continuous prayer to God. I can think of almost nothing where more prayer would not help. And the challenge it is for us to not be sparing in our giving, but generous with the things that the Lord has given to us. We can treat prayer and giving like a nuisance rather than a necessity to a living faith. It's so easy for us to treat it like our vegetables, you know. I eat them sparingly. And it's important that prayer and our attitude in giving is not in a sparing mindset, but when we're continuous in prayer and we know it, we have to do it. But let's look at particularly here how the Lord called Cornelius. First, we got to think about who he is. The Bible tells us a little bit about him, the man, Cornelius. One, he was ethnically Italian, which I've already noted to, and I have to say again, just so we get our place there. He was a citizen of Rome. His career profession was a soldier. He was a man of combat, a man of warfare. Centurions were, you know, I think and when I'd studied, you know, they were basically like non-commissioned. They had to work their way up. They fought in the Roman army. They shed blood in service to their country. Now, he was also a centurion, which means that he was a specific official within the Roman Empire. If you were an Israelite, he fought for the enemy in terms of national warfare. He also would have been wealthy. So he was a man of class, a man of society. He would have been made six times more than the average soldier made. But we learn not just about the man, but we learn about his faith. We learn about Cornelius. Cornelius, amazingly, feared the God of, not of Rome and all its hundreds of gods, he feared the God of Israel. He feared the God of the people that Rome had captured, which is pretty amazing. He was full of good works, full of acts of charity, led his household to believe as well. The ESV Study Bible is helpful here. This man, Cornelius, he was a Gentile who worshipped Israel's God and was in some way attached to a synagogue, but likely had not submitted, had not submitted to Jewish conversion rites, which means that all the parts of Moses' ceremonial law, all the parts of the Old Testament ceremonial law, which pictured a symbolic cleanness, an outward cleanness that was supposed to further spur you on to understand the need for a cleanness of heart and from sins before God, Cornelius would not have kept these things, like the food laws, the circumcision, the washing. These things he would not have kept. However, he still was hoping in the salvation which came from God. And I think it's just important to note again here, he did not think it strange that he needed saving from the moral separation that's caused by our sins from a holy God. That's really not a popular thing to think about today. People think when you talk about salvation from sin before a holy God who can give eternal life through his son, people think that a strange thing. But then what's funny is when you talk about the fact of whether or not they're going to be saved from God's judgment, they would say, well, I think I'm going to be okay. And we have to honestly ask the question to a person who, if you think salvation is a strange thing, why would you think that you're going to be saved? Right? And so it's just helpful to note from Cornelius, he did not think salvation a strange thing. He hoped in the God of Israel to save him from his sins, to save him with eternal life. He's looking to the Old Testament promises. And we read here the vision of this man, Cornelius. He is touched by an angel, if you will. Anybody remember that really old TV show? It was on in the 90s. I think the one angel, her name was Tess, I think was the name, if I remember correctly. My mom watched it all the time. And sure, maybe made for great TV. But when people were touched by an angel in the Bible, they're filled with terror. It was a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing. And Cornelius understands the very presence of God has come to him, and that's why he asks, what is it, Lord? What is it? And the angel tells him that his faith in the Lord has made him acceptable to the Lord. He has, if you're trying to look for an example, Cornelius has a faith that is just like Abel's from the book of Genesis. He has a saving faith in the promise of God's salvation, and he has a faith that is seen in the practice of his works. And so just in summary, it's a really remarkable repentance from a Roman man. This is faith, saving faith, in the most unlikely of places. Who'd have thought you would find this in a leader, a person who has a leading position in the Roman Empire? And the provision follows the vision. God specifically directs this man to hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't open up some other way for Cornelius to make it to heaven, which is so popular in modern thought today. God doesn't do that. God leads him to the one way of salvation that he has made through Jesus Christ. God is able to tell Cornelius exactly where to find Peter, down to the house that he's in. Not this Simon, the other Simon living in the house there. Not Simon the Tanner. Go find a Simon named Peter, and he will come and declare to you the good news of Jesus Christ. So, and I love his obedience. Again, it's immediate. I love these examples that keep speaking to me. There's no words from Cornelius. I'll do what you say, Lord. There's just action from Cornelius. He takes two of his servants, and he sends another soldier. And I'm always challenged by this, to not be satisfied with my own words of things I will do for the Lord, but to be careful that the Lord is satisfied with the fact of my obedience. We're imperfect in our serving of the Lord, but we must be immediate in our serving of him. That's a great example given to us from this passage here. But note again that in the Lord's call of Cornelius, his hunger for the nations, there is an exclusivity of the gospel. There is not many gods or many ways for one to choose. Like, you have your way, I have my way, someone down the road has their way. There is not many ways for one to choose from. There's not many gods for you to choose from. There is one God who is calling the many to himself. One God calling the many to his one way of Jesus Christ. The inclusivity of the gospel comes in this, that the one way is open to the many and any who will come. It's not simply just that Jesus gets us. It's that we're able to get him. We're able to go to him. That's what needs to happen. So for Cornelius, put yourself in his shoes for a second. I mean, what a surprising invitation. This is like being invited to a wedding that you thought you could not attend, right? And you go to the wedding and find that not only can you not attend this wedding, but you are seated at the exact same table as the honored guests. You are not separated off in some corner. You are seated right with everybody else. And you're asking around to say, has some mistake been made here? And the host of the wedding says, no mistake's been made. I've always meant for you to be seated at the same table as others who honor me. And so this is what's taking place. The coming of the gospel, Jesus is displaying that he's come for the nations. And we could talk afterward. Just think about how many people we know who are followers of Jesus Christ, not just across the United States, but all around the world. Jesus Christ has called a multitude that we cannot number to himself. So immediately this speaks to us. There's no making our own way to God. God makes his one way to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, in a time where we believe that we're free to think and believe whatever we want, no one can tell us who we are or what to believe, the Bible is very different than that. It tells us unmistakably and helpfully so that you've been made by God, you've been made for God, and you are headed to God. And while we truly are ruined by sin, God has provided a redeemer for our sins. And our greatest need is to turn to this Savior and to be reconciled to God. And so I ask you today, and the Bible is asking you this, do you have faith like this centurion? Do you have faith like this Roman soldier had, who was not thinking, I'm just going to make my own way to God, but believed in the way that God had made for him? This faith is the difference between perishing forever eternally or having eternal life given as a gift through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the centurion's a good example of what it means to become a Christian. It means forsaking all else that we could accumulate. The man did not trust in his own background. He did not trust in his own status. He did not think, I'm in pretty good shape here on the earth. I think I'll be okay in heaven. He forsook all of that and understood, I am ready to go to the Savior that God has provided for me. Salvation really is a simple matter. Sunday by Sunday, and any time you open your Bible or any time you consider the gospel, the pathway of heaven is open to you. Salvation is a simple matter, but it is a matter of the heart. And so the Bible would plead with you, and I would plead with you, that you would come to Jesus Christ and believe in him as the way to be taken into right relationship with God. And I think it's a great comfort for us as believers that no one can shut you out of the kingdom of God when the King himself has opened the door to you. There's nobody who's going to be seated at a separate table who believes in Jesus Christ, or shut out from heaven who is a follower of Jesus Christ. When you believe in Christ, you will not be ashamed. That's what Cornelius is going to find. And I think it's a challenge for us that it's not just how great we are that we got invited in, but how careful we must be to walk in the world, that we would honor the God who is able to bring us to himself. It's kind of like if you received an invitation to a wedding you had no idea that you were able to go to, it would be fitting for you to bring honor to the person who invited you and to prepare yourself for that feast. And similarly, as Christians, we're reminded to really live in an honorable way with the great call that God has given to us, and to honor God who's called us to himself through Christ. And careful to consider, man, that if Jesus sent an angel to reach others with the gospel, who am I to be ashamed to speak about Jesus to others? It's a great challenge for us. So the hunger of Jesus for the nations is displayed in this call of Cornelius. And secondly, this hunger is declared to Peter. Look at verse 10. Peter's up on the housetop. He became hungry, the Bible tells us, and he wanted something to eat. I was studying a little bit. He's by the sea, and typically it's hot. In this climate, he's up on the housetop. They usually would hang a white sheet for protection from the sun as you would go up. And, you're living in the house of a tanner. It probably doesn't smell real good down there. You got cow hides or cattle hides drying down there. Peter's like, I'm going upstairs while I wait for lunch or whatever meal of the day. And he's praying there. And the Bible tells us that he fell into a trance. He fell into a trance. This is something similar to like when I ask my kid to do something and she says, huh, what? No, I think it's helpful that we consider it a trance. It's not like a spell or something like that. This is, in the Bible, when you see the word trance, it's a state where consciousness is partially suspended. It's something that's only ever brought about by the Lord. You can't just put yourself into a trance or something weird like that. This was a unique thing that the Lord did. And the Bible tells us, verse 11, he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. All kinds of animals that would have been clean, and all kinds of animals that would have been unclean under the Old Testament laws. Again, that's symbolic cleanness. And it's all coming down like a big giant buffet table. Peter's hungry, right? It's kind of funny how the Lord is using what's happening in his physical life to speak to him about spiritual things, and he tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat. So it's neat that what's on Peter's mind is his physical hunger, and the Lord is actually able to use that to get him to think about what's on the Lord's mind, Jesus' hunger to go not just to the people of Israel, the people who were clean under the ceremonial law, but people who were unclean under the Old Testament laws, to go to the nations, to go to the Gentiles. He's got them all together on the same menu. So it'd be like putting the gluten-free stuff with the non-gluten-free stuff, and I think that needs to happen for dietary reasons. Don't confuse me here. But in Peter's mind, it's like these things shouldn't be together on the menu. But in this, Jesus is reminding Peter, and you have to know some of your Bible to really understand what's happening here. I'll try to fill in as best I can. But in the Gospels, Jesus had showed how the food laws of outward cleanness were only ever a symbolic sign. Again, I mentioned this, there were only ever in the Old Testament to show that we need a true cleanness from sin, which comes from the heart. That's Mark chapter 7. And when Jesus taught that, he thus made all foods clean. That's why we understand we can eat bacon now, and why we have Italian sausage while we're talking about things that are Italian, right? Jesus had taught the apostles, and he's reminding Peter that all these signs and symbols had served its purpose. Jesus had announced, I'm the Savior, I've now come. All foods are clean, Peter. Jew and Gentile need me. So even in the Old Testament, they never trusted in ceremony to cleanse them. They were looking in those ceremonies to the Christ who came to cleanse sinners. And Jesus made that clear. Now, the problem is this. that Peter has paused up to this point. Peter has done a little bit better than Jonah when God told Jonah in the Old Testament, go to your enemies and preach to them repentance that they may be saved in the land of Nineveh. But Jonah went to Joppa to sail away to Tarshish. Peter's obeying the Lord. He's gone down to Joppa for the right reason. He's telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he hasn't really done much better because he still hasn't crossed over to Gentile places like Caesarea with the gospel. Peter had paused. Peter had put his Christian mission on pause. I don't know what else he was doing or if he was comfortable or what else he was concerned with, but Jesus came and reminded him three times, "My mind's made up, Peter. I'm telling you to take the gospel to the Gentiles." You know, we took Mariana out to eat for her birthday. She just celebrated her 8th birthday. And on her way there, we told her that we were going to a classy Mexican restaurant. And you're probably wondering, is there such a thing? There is. There's one in Strongsville. Forget the name of it now. I highly recommend it. You know, we called ahead and we found out they do the singing with a sombrero, you know, and the ice cream. I thought this is going to be great. You know, this is right up her alley. She's going to love it. But on the drive there, she was upset because she wanted McDonald's. Right? She wanted what's familiar to her. And like, I eat McDoubles all the time. You know, Patrick might love if I surprise him with McDonald's, but I don't want to go to McDonald's, you know? So she tried to sway our opinion. You know, she tried to be reluctant to go to the classy Mexican restaurant, but my opinion was not going to be swayed. I had to tell her, we know what's better. You're going to love this place. Trust us. We're going to the classy Mexican place. And of course, it was awesome. I mean, we got in there, and within like 5 seconds, we had chips and salsa. Pitbull was going on the radio, you know, we had the big sombrero that did the ice cream singing and everything. She even shared some of her ice cream with me, which is great. And, you know, at one point, I think we said, this was a lot better than McDonald's, wasn't it? You know, this was a lot better than McDonald's. And similarly, this is what the Lord is reminding Peter of. Peter, this gospel is not just for you and the people you're familiar with. It's going to be better. This is my plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You need to trust me. My idea is better than what you're familiar with. We are no better than my kid in the car who wants McDonald's because we know what it's like. We box in our Christian life and we say, right here in this little space is where God may work. And Jesus comes to us and says, rise, carry my message to the ends of the earth. And so the Lord is such a gracious teacher. I love how the Lord even had Peter sort of tasting this for himself. He's got him living with a tanner, which is an unclean profession under the Old Testament law. There's blood being shed all over the place. There's dead animals all over the place. And Peter has gotten to experience for a little while that living with Simon a tanner has not impacted his standing before God. And he's beginning to connect the dots that, you know, if Jesus is with me here in a place like this, Jesus can be with them there, can be with the Gentiles in the city of Caesarea. So, you know, sometimes the Lord throws you in the deep end, but often he sort of has us wading in the shallow end, teaching us how to swim where he wants us to go. And so, again, just looking at this particular, these verses here, you know, outward ceremonies were never intended to replace the cross of Jesus. They're only ever to prepare us for it. We have to turn, when we think of religion, we have to turn from empty outward ceremonies, which we love to add on to things. We live in a city full of all kinds of religious practices that are full of empty outward ceremonies. And we have to leave those things behind in order that we would not miss the fullness that has come in Jesus Christ. All the ceremonies were meant to point to him. And we've got to go to a culture, you know, that is trying to excel in each other's eyes. People go to enormous lengths with what they eat, how they dress, you know, who they're married to, what job they do, how they title themselves, how they picture themselves before others. And we have to go to a world like that and say, hey, you know, don't worry about how you're looking in other people's eyes. The Lord looks on your heart. The Lord looks on our heart. And we have to not be ashamed to speak of ourselves and to speak to others, that we appear as God before sinners. I've already mentioned this, but we have to say, you know, all the outward ceremony in the world can't change the fact of who we are before a holy God. And the fact that we need to be reconciled to the God who made us. We need forgiveness of sins. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need a future promise of an eternal life. We're not going to live forever down here. And once we speak about that with people, we have to faithfully show the ceremonies only ever were to point us to the Christ alone who can do these things. It's not in a first communion. It's not an infant baptism like I had growing up Roman Catholic and said that washed away your sins. I said, well, that sounds great, but it didn't change me before God. And so I was made finally to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and the word which we believe in, and that word which leads us to receive the free forgiveness of sins. And that's called conversion, turning to take Jesus Christ alone. And so at the same time, it's challenging because we love this. We love that ceremonies relieved, don't we? Great, I can eat bacon now. Great, the food laws are relaxed. But the ceremonies, though they've been relieved, and you know, most of us don't even, part of the time, we're not very familiar with what's all there in the Old Testament. The commands are heightened. So all these ceremonies are relieved, but the commands are heightened. It's not just you can eat a Big Mac or bacon on your food, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, it's supposed to be done to the glory of the Lord. And so though the ceremonies have gone away, we need to be perhaps challenged afresh this morning that God's commands are heightened in our life. We joke about obedience to God, and we're like, well, good thing Jesus died, so it's okay that we don't really keep his commandments. That's not Christianity. It's a greater obligation upon us now to keep the commands of the Lord and to spur one another on to say, yeah, you know, our obedience is not the grounds of what gets us forgiveness with God, but it is the very things which for which why we have been forgiven, and we need to stir one another up to greater obedience to the Lord. So let's keep moving here. So the hunger is displayed, it's declared, and thirdly, the hunger is defended by no less than Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 14. Gotta love Peter. Peter was never one to say, I got it, Lord. Verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord. Not even like, I'm not sure. Just an emphatic, No way. By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, Peter, do not call common. I counted him up this week. This is Peter's fourth time, at least by my count, fourth incident in his life where he has flatly refused the Lord Jesus' word to him. The first time was when Jesus foretold that as the Savior, he was going to go to the cross for sinners and die and on the third day be raised. And Jesus said, never, Lord. And Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? Remember that? Totally off. Then at the washing of the feet, remember? It's always amazing. I talk to my daughter about it all the time, where Jesus, last night on earth before he was crucified that next morning, what do we find him doing? We find him washing the feet of his followers. And remember there, Peter said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet, right? And Jesus says, Peter, you can have no part of me unless I wash you. And then Peter says, well, give me a whole bath. And you can read that whole passage, right? That was the second no. The third no, Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to fail completely, Peter. But I've interceded for you and you're going to come back. Peter says, nope. Though everyone else falls away, there's that famous word again, I never will, right? And of course he learned. And here's the fourth one. Peter, go to the Gentiles. No, by no means. And I think it's comforting to see. It is a rebuke to us, but it's comforting to see. You know, Peter excelled at getting Jesus wrong. He just did. But he was teachable, and he was willing to be corrected by the Lord. And Jesus excelled at loving Peter. And you need to know this morning and be encouraged that if you feel that you excel at getting Jesus wrong, you need to know that's only half the story, that you have a Savior who excels at loving you and leading you out of every single error. And that's where our hope lies. That's why we worship. That's who we worship. Not ourselves coming to the Lord, but our Lord who's able to come to us. So the teaching of Jesus clarifies what Peter was confused about. Jesus corrects Peter, what he had corrupted really in the law. I've already summarized, but he's showing Peter here that, you know, the law of Moses was only ever to lead to the gospel of Jesus. There's a lot happening here in these verses that he's reminding Peter that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to the one who not keeps the law, but the one who believes in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not a work we can achieve. It is a gift we receive, what has been finished at the cross. He's reminding Peter that the one who has the law needs the grace of Jesus Christ. But he's also reminding Peter that Jesus is greater than the law, that a person does not have to become Jewish to become a Christian. Why? Because Jesus is greater than the law. And that's why we're reminded too that Jesus is greater than being American. Jesus is greater than being upper class or lower class or working here or working there or having an ideal family situation or not having an ideal family situation or having, again, this kind of voting record or that kind of voting record. Jesus Christ is greater than all these things, and Jesus defends his gospel being proclaimed to all others. And so Jesus taught him this, and Peter needed this rebuke because a kind of partiality had crept in on him, and he's reminding Peter the gospel doesn't make all the distinctions we wish to make. It doesn't follow the categories that we wish to create. So just to test ourselves a little bit, so Jesus has defended this. He has to be at the center of what we think about salvation. He has to be at the center of what we think about church fellowship. And he has to be at the center of what we think we're supposed to go and deliver to others. So just to test yourself, you can ask yourself these questions. Maybe you'll think about them now, think about them later. Do you defend the free grace of God to anyone who will turn to Jesus Christ? Like Jesus, do you defend the absolutely free grace of God to anybody who will turn to Jesus Christ? Second question, do you offer the gospel freely to anybody who will listen? Or do you predetermine how you think somebody might respond or if they're going to be interested in Jesus Christ or not? Have you asked yourself, is Jesus Christ interested in them? It's a good challenge for ourselves. Thirdly, do I care enough about those in my life who are still spiritually lost and ruined apart from Jesus Christ? Do I care enough that even though they're comfortable and we're comfortable on how things are going, do I care enough to possibly make things uncomfortable by telling them about their need for Jesus Christ? We often tell God what's on our own agenda, but we need to be careful that we ask him what's on his. And it's kind of a warning here too, you know. Jesus is not a neutral person. He's not just a safe person to be around. He is about his business. And if we think like Peter, well, whatever. Jesus has his place. I have my space. He'll leave me alone. You're cruising for a bruising if you think that you can keep Jesus at a safe distance and not let his word have authority in our lives. It's a humbling thing. It's better to be on the teachable side like Peter than it is to fool ourselves and to think, I'll be fine ignoring Jesus. So let me close. Last thing here, the hunger of Jesus. This is something we'll get more into next week, but it's been displayed to us. It's been declared to us. It's defended by Jesus, and it needs to direct our lives. Cornelius is going to become a follower of Christ. Peter's going to become the missionary that God intended. And I think what's neat is, especially in the life of Cornelius, chew on this and think about this as we go about the week. He did not leave his job on earth. He would now live his life for the Lord Jesus in heaven. What I mean is he stayed a centurion. And the priorities of Jesus are higher than worldly pursuits. The kingdom of Jesus is higher than the kingdoms of man. Jesus chose to save a guy who found himself in the middle of two warring nations. And you might say, well, which side was Jesus on, Rome or Israel? And the answer was neither. He judged both of those empires. And neither of those historic empires are around today. But Jesus' kingdom still is. So just the takeaways from that. You know, as a Christian are thinking, what can I pull away from this passage? Remember that the calling of Jesus upon your life is the highest calling that you have. It is the truest identity about you. And I think a challenge for us is we have to get beyond the Christian label and see to the living Christian. Get beyond a Christian label over our lives and be ever careful to see to the fact that we are living Christian. It's not just that we become a Christian plumber or a Christian centurion or you fill in the gaps here, but that as a plumber and as a centurion, follow my thinking here, you live as a Christian because he has the highest calling. His is the highest kingdom. For Cornelius, it was his citizenship in heaven that mattered more than being a citizen of Rome, who was part of a nation that was at war with the people of with the nation of Israel. His highest calling was to live in the life he had for the Lord who had saved him. So just know you can be called into who Jesus Christ is, and everyone who's called into who Christ is will be kept by him. And as you remember his calling, you'll consider, you know, I can't leave my life on earth. And the Lord's not asking you to leave your life on earth. He's asking you to be renewed, that you would live unto him who lives in heaven. So this is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. May we be able to share the same hunger he has in us and through us to the people of the nations. Pray with me, and we'll thank God for his word. Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to forget what we've been given at times. Oh Lord, we become so eager to fill up on other things that we forget, again, just all you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that his calling is at the center of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful with one another, to have a unity which comes through Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help us to look different in the world as we see that it's Jesus that is bringing us together. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to learn like Peter, so that we're ready to carry the good news of Jesus to the people we work with, the people we study with, and the people we live next to, and that your plans are good, Lord. If we will walk with you, we'll see these things unfold. So thank you for hearing our prayer, and it's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen.